This is the 12th in our series of studies in systematic theology, and the third in the area of bibliology. I've entitled it, God Has Spoken to Sinners, Special Revelation. We saw last week the general revelation only tells us certain things about God and His purposes for human beings. We looked at key passages such as Psalm 19, and Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. We learn from nature that there's a creating deity who's worthy of our worship. Nature combined with our own makeup and our consciences together tell us that there are moral features to life. Recall in Romans chapter 1, the moral perversion described there is a direct reaction to what's seen in nature. And so there must be a comprehension of some moral quality found in the revelation in nature. Certainly it's centered on God and His power, but there is a moral capacity that we have, and it's given to us by God, and that general revelation in nature heightens our awareness of moral things. And Romans 1 describes how, because of our sinfulness, we turn away from any right morality and spirituality as described as knowledge in nature. But through general revelation, we learn nothing of God's mercy or how human beings sensing guilt can reach God. Furthermore, as Romans 1 tells us, sinful human beings reject general revelation, as we mentioned a moment ago, as a pointer to God. Lewis Johnson points out that general revelation should lead human beings to expect more from God. I hope that you're listening to some of his studies in systematic theology. I encourage you strongly to do that. For example, he says, we can see in nature both the goodness and the justice of God, but we can't see how they can be put together. We see his goodness in giving good things in nature, giving us food. We see his justice, although it's cloudy, not entirely clear in nature, that there is retribution for certain things. There are forces of nature. There are judgments of some kind. But we can't see how his goodness and his justice are put together. There's an incompleteness, Lewis Johnson says. Our consciences tell us that we're doing something right or something wrong, but this can only take us so far. We can't know from our consciences if there's a way out of what appears to be just a works righteousness. I do good, I do bad, and I hope that my good acts might, according to my conscience, outweigh the bad ones. But we don't know beyond that. How can we know how to be righteous before God? This is all the farther general revelation takes us. And I think that Lewis Johnson's connection between general revelation and special revelation is very interesting. General revelation invites more. Special revelation completes that. It can only be the grace of God that has allowed him to communicate patiently with us in other ways beyond general revelation. To meet our need of knowing how to get to our Creator, he's told us much more in more direct ways, some through the medium of language itself. This kind of disclosure has been called special revelation. It's special or limited in that it has taken place on specific occasions with certain people. It partakes of evident supernatural qualities, since it occurs as a kind of intervention in the natural course of things in human existence. With general revelation, it's always there. With special revelation, God steps in to human history in some way. Special revelation differs from general revelation in that it gives information that we need to help our situation as sinners, while disclosure of God in nature, conscience, and providence is addressed more to all of us as human beings. Here's a very simple definition of special revelation. It's the disclosure of information from God that's not available directly to all human beings. The disclosure of information from God, and that information is not available directly to all human beings. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12, and called him, made promises to him, if that hadn't been recorded later on by Moses, we would know nothing about it. So we couldn't know it unless it was preserved in Scripture, which is also special revelation. Here are the channels of special revelation: prophets, dreams, visions, miracles, the very appearance of Christ in the incarnation is special revelation. And the superintending work of the Holy Spirit as individuals wrote what would subsequently be viewed as canonical scripture. Special revelation tells us what general revelation cannot tell us: the express will of God for human beings as sinners who need to become related to a holy God. This purpose of special revelation is underscored in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out from God, and it's profitable for bringing about righteousness. So revelation that's in scripture brings about righteousness. Or Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3, where Jesus is described as a revelation from God, and then a few verses later the writer to the Hebrews says he has sat down because he's made final purification for sins. So special revelation tells us above all about what we need to know as sinners who need to become right with God. In comparison with general revelation, God's activity in special revelation has been much more diverse. This is described in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So he didn't speak the same way to every prophet that he spoke to, or every forefather, such as Abraham. He spoke in various ways to them, directly sometimes, sometimes in dreams, sometimes in visions. But even beyond them, there were other channels that God used beyond the prophets and the forefathers. At times, God communicated directly in some kind of appearance. And there are the words of God to Abraham, for example, but there's also the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is a communication from God. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is highlighted in John's Gospel as the Word meaning the communication from God. He is the disclosure of things from God. He is the special one channel of special revelation from God. Sometimes God appeared, sometimes he spoke directly, but other times only a voice could be perceived. At the burning bush, Moses couldn't see God, but he saw the bush burning and heard God's voice. Although every communication from God by the vehicle of language can be called a miracle as an intervention into space and time, we'd be inclined to view incidents such as the burning bush as more miraculous than God's speaking through Moses to Pharaoh, for example, as described in Exodus 4. Now, some people might have trouble with the division of general revelation and special revelation, the division of all of revelation into these two segments. It's certainly true that the words general and special do not appear in the Bible in connection with God's disclosure of himself, but they're helpful in describing the areas or channels through which God has chosen to reveal himself. There's no break, really, in the unity of God's revelation. Whatever the source, the same God is behind it all. His plan overall for human beings is the same. But the twofold division of general and special revelation speaks of God's desire to communicate to us in diverse ways. And that's something that should lead us to appreciate Him more, since due to our sinful condition, He's under no obligation at all to tell us anything. Please look at Psalm 19 for an example of the continuity of general and special revelation. Psalm 19 begins, as we saw last week, describing general revelation, particularly with reference to the sun. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. And so the psalmist continues for several verses through verse 6, where he says, with reference to the sun, it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. But with no break, he begins talking about special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. And the psalm continues to the end, centered on special revelation. So while we turned last week to this psalm as a portion of Scripture that teaches about general revelation, it is the psalm of general and special revelation of the whole picture, the two sides of revelation. I encourage you to study that psalm with reference to the continuity between general revelation and special revelation. It would be a good study for you during these weeks when we're studying bibliology. Let's take a look at some examples of God's disclosure of information through special revelation. Here's an example of direct communication in Exodus 6, where God speaks with Moses face to face. Of course, Moses later includes this in the Pentateuch, which becomes part of Scripture. At the time, it was spoken words, but they're recorded for us so that we can have them later. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, He said to him, "I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you," which he subsequently did. So his words recorded in the continuation of his interaction with the Egyptians were what God wanted him to say, as given initially here, where God told him what he should be speaking. So here's a revelation to Moses by direct communication from God. We could find many other biblical examples. Exodus chapter 46, just one among many examples of God's revealing information by a dream or a vision. I'm sure you could think of many more. In directing Jacob to move to Egypt with his family, God appears to him through a vision and says, and the text says this, Exodus 46:2, "And God spoke to Israel," that is Jacob, "in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob." That's special revelation. Direct communication through an appearance to him at night in a vision. And then the third channel of special revelation, revelation through miracles. While there are many examples that could be mentioned of biblical miracles as special revelation, Wayne House lists four that are representative on page 22, and he has a whole page on the modes of special revelation. Take a look at it. Section 8, page 22. Miraculous events. He gives the example of the call of Abraham That's direct speech, but it's also a miraculous thing in that God came to him face to face. Birth of Isaac, Genesis 21, a miracle took 25 years to unfold in space and time after God's initial announcement to Abraham that he would have a son. The Passover in Exodus chapter 12, where the Israelites were spared and protected, and then the subsequent crossing of the Red Sea. Many other examples of God's exercising miracles and the fact that they are special revelation. But remember that God does not perform miracles to entertain people. Unfortunately, there are many who name the name of Christ today who appear to think that. They're looking for God to do miracles as a way to make them excited, a way to make them feel better, a way to be entertained. God doesn't do that. He performs miracles in relation to his plan for the ages, such as the birth of Isaac, so the line of Abraham could continue. He performs miracles to protect and instruct his people, as in the Passover. And he performs miracles as part of his provision of redemption. Think of the virgin birth and the resurrection. And then another channel of special revelation is the revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, because this is something that's often misunderstood, and the writer to the Hebrews is very clear. The translations, unfortunately, tend to obscure this. Jesus said many things, and what he said constitutes special revelation also, but he himself, his appearance, was a disclosure from God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us," the NIV says, "by his Son." That's a possible translation, but in order to help us to see what the writer is saying, we really have to go to a paraphrase, almost a commentary, and so I'll give you that. The writer says, "In these last days, he has spoken to us in the very person of his Son." I'll tell you what the Greek literally says. That's not a great help. It says, "in Son." The text goes on, of course, to say, "whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." But the writer to the Hebrews is not here concerned with Jesus' words. He's concerned with the person of Christ as a revelation from God. The incarnation was a revelation from God. John chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us that this revelation, the incarnation itself, is unique. Nothing like it in the universe. Since it somehow tells us more about God and takes us into the divine presence than any other communication from God. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." The Greek text reads something like this: "No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is God." The unique one who is God. The unique one is the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Perfect deity joined to perfect humanity. Interestingly, John does not say he was at the Father's side. He says he is at the Father's side. He's been resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And at the end of verse 18 of John 1, John says, "He has made him known. He has revealed him." Yes, he did that through his words. He also did that through his presence on earth for roughly 30 years, starting at Bethlehem. So Hebrews 1 and John 1, Hebrews 1, 2 and John 1, 18 tell us some very important and interesting things about Jesus himself as a disclosure from God. What did that disclosure consist of? Apart from his words, it consisted of sinlessness. He never sinned. Consisted of always doing the will of God. He always did that. Consisted of glorifying God. He always did that. His presence and the things he did, even apart from his words, constituted information from God that helps us as sinners. Now, the reason that the Son is the ultimate revelation of God is revelation of the Father, to be more specific, is given in Matthew 11:27, which I've quoted here for you. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Son is the revealer of the Father. To the redeemed, when they come to know him, because he is the one who knows the Father perfectly. No one knows the Father except the Son. Combine this with John 1:18, the one who knows the Son, the one who knows the Father perfectly, that is the incarnate Son, has revealed the Father. So although God himself spoke to people previously, sometimes in the pre-incarnate Son of God, God spoke to people previously, but the constant presence, the three decades of a divine being who could be observed rigorously, was the greatest of all disclosures of God. There's a great emphasis in the New Testament on the eyewitnesses to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw him. We walked with him. We know what he was like. A disclosure of God. The greatest of all the disclosures of God. Certainly Jesus disclosed God's nature as a perfect being, since he himself never sinned. God's existence, his very existence, was established by the appearance of the God-man. That's a message. Jesus didn't try to prove the existence of God. Since he was God, his appearance constituted proof of the existence of God. His very obedience, apart from his words, constituted a lesson concerning the existence of a divine will for human beings. God has a desire for what we do, and the Son's obeying the Father was a disclosure that there is such a thing as a divine will for people. And then finally, revelation that is Scripture. Although the revelation that takes us closest to God himself is the person of Christ, the most valuable revelation for later generations is the revelation which is Scripture. For although God spoke and appeared to many people, we would have no record of it. No trustworthy record, that is, maybe just oral tradition, if it were not fixed in a lasting medium. God has given human beings the ability to write, to read, and materials to inscripturate messages on. Do you ever think of that? God could have given special revelation and it would be lost if he hadn't also given us the tools to preserve it. So we couldn't know anything of the previous types of special revelation that we've mentioned if they hadn't been preserved in the book. Were you there when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush? Anybody there? Anybody videotape it? Were you there for the Exodus through the water? Great miracle. Anybody videotape that? How do you know about it? Tell me how you know. Hold it up. You have the book, right? It's in the book. I wonder if you've ever realized that all of the Bible is a revelation, even the pieces that are known historically from outside the Bible. And the reason for that is that they're combined, all the pieces, whether known history or new information given from God, they're combined in such a way that they have new significance that they would never have if it were not for their position in Scripture. Their arrangement, the inclusion with material that no human being had access to, that is data concerning God and His will, amounts to a revelation. So the existence of the nation, of the city of Jerusalem, can be known in history. But its meaning in the plan of God is only found as we see Jerusalem appearing in connection with God's special acts in human history and preserved in Scripture. In that sense, all of Scripture is a revelation. Now, I've avoided parallelism with the preceding section titles and named this little section Revelation That Is Scripture. Did you notice that? I started out with revelation by direct communication, revelation by dreams and visions, revelation through miracles, revelation in Christ. Should I say revelation through Scripture? Well, I didn't. I said revelation that is Scripture, because to say revelation by Scripture, revelation through Scripture, or revelation in Scripture would play into the hands of those who say there's revelation in the Bible, but the Bible itself is not revelation. There's revelation there, and when you meet God in Scripture, it becomes His revelation. It's there waiting for you. But the whole Bible itself is not a revelation from God. And that idea is wrong. The whole Bible itself is a revelation from God. Let's look at two passages that stress Scripture as revelation. Jeremiah 1, 4 through 10. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nation," he says to Jeremiah. "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a child.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord reached out His hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth." So Jeremiah's ministry from this point on consisted of saying exactly what God told him to say. And insofar as those words are recorded in the book of Jeremiah and become part of Scripture, they are special revelation that is God's specific words. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, says about this passage, "Here Jeremiah makes it clear that God had set him apart before he was born. Indeed, even before he was conceived, set him apart to the prophetic office. Once again, from this passage, it's made plain that to be a prophet, one had to be commissioned by God, and the one so commissioned was under obligation to speak God's words. The prophet's message, in sum, had to originate with God." Second passage I want us to look at is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 13, about which we could say a lot, but I've underscored just a few portions of it here for you for our purposes in thinking about Scripture as revelation. "We do, however," Paul says, "speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age," excuse me, "who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, 'No eye has seen, nor no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him.' But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? And the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." So the Spirit of God takes the thoughts of God that the Holy Trinity wants to communicate to human beings and reveals them to us. "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." God has given us propositional truth through the Holy Spirit. Again, propositional truth. The statements consist of statements that can be evaluated as true or false. We can wrap ourselves around them as knowledge. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Now, Paul is speaking primarily about the words that he has preached orally to the Corinthians. But later on, these words came to be written down as part of his writing. So they still possess the quality of being revealed from God. Raymond has a comment about this passage, too. He says, in sum, Paul asserts here that in his capacity as an apostle, both the thoughts he proclaimed and the very words with which they were framed were not ultimately his, but originally were the Spirit's thoughts and words. And again, one might justly infer from this that if Paul recorded these thoughts in written form, framing them by these Spirit-taught words, what he wrote would equally be the Spirit's thoughts and words in inscripturated form. Be very careful here, because there are some who say, yes, the Bible is a revelation from God, but only in blocks, only in thoughts. The words do not need to be exactly what God wanted. We'll talk about this in a future study concerning inerrancy and inspiration. But notice what this passage says. The Spirit reveals information from God in specific words. The words count. God doesn't reveal in blocks of information, allowing the writers to fill them in on their own. God didn't say to Paul, Paul, write a chapter on dedication to God. Have fun. God gave the very words. We'll talk about how that happened later on. Very important to make that distinction. Now, Scripture has great advantages over all the other types of revelation, for us, at least. To begin with, the written text preserves messages originally given orally or in writing, or through miracles, nothing oral, nothing in writing, an event in history. The details could easily have been lost over the years during transmission. Of course, the Holy Spirit preserved some information over long periods of time before it was ever written down. Moses was not present at the creation, for example. He wrote somewhat after the fact. The Holy Spirit told him what had happened. Written revelation also has the advantage of being transportable. In fact, God has made taking scriptures with us anywhere quite easy due to ready access to writing materials and the ability to translate, advancements that were both in place during and before Abraham's time. And I mentioned this a moment ago. God provided the mechanism of writing and writing materials. Because the Bible can be brought to people who are in diverse locations and who are removed in time from those who experience God directly as recorded in the Bible, and that includes us, individuals in every generation around the world become responsible to it. You are responsible to all the special revelation that God has preserved because it's in a book and He has seen fit to preserve written information. So you and I are responsible to it. Think, for example, of the situation where we only heard about some message from God. We had no Bible, and you heard through oral tradition, way back when, in the dark past, there was a flood. Very few details. Only coming down through oral tradition. You'd be under no obligation to find out what that was. We're closer to our time. The oral tradition says there's a story about someone who died on a cross and was raised again. But that's all we know. What obligation would you be under to learn about that? Even if you tried, you couldn't. Oral tradition. You wouldn't be able to put it together. Well, we have Scripture that preserves all of these things. So the fact that in any generation, including the present one, there are many people around the world who do not have the Bible in their own language should spur us to be more involved in translating and publishing this precious revelation. That philosophy of the Wycliffe Bible translators is biblical. People need Scripture, no matter how small their language group is. They need Scripture to help them with spiritual things. How about the process of revelation that is Scripture? How did it happen? We're going to say more about that in future studies. But the Bible is very clear that the Holy Spirit of God is the agent of revelation that is Scripture. Acts chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16 I've recorded for you. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." In a few verses, Peter will quote Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 concerning Judas. Now, Peter says, David wrote these things. He was the agent of the work of the Holy Spirit. David couldn't know about Judas, but he recorded hundreds of years ahead of time predictions that Peter says apply to Judas, are true of Judas. And he tells us how that could happen. The Holy Spirit put the words in David's mouth and David wrote them. The Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, we'll look at this in greater detail in the coming study. The work of the Spirit is described as carrying the prophets along as a ship is carried along, pushed along, empowered by the wind, and goes wherever the wind wants it to go. Holy Spirit is the agent of scriptural revelation. Now, human authors had intelligence and participated intelligently. That's very clear from the many biblical indications of things such as emotion and desire found in their writings. Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I could wish myself to be cursed by God. If only the people of Israel, my kinsmen, would come to know Christ. That's Paul's genuine feeling. And yet it is woven in by the work of the Holy Spirit with the specific revelations of information from the Spirit of God. Special revelation is limited, interestingly enough. As important as it is, it's limited. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 reminds us that God has not told us everything that can be known about Himself. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children." The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Has the Scripture record everything that could be known about God? That's easy to answer. The answer is no. Has Scripture recorded everything about what heaven is going to be like? That is the presence of God. Easy to answer. No. Brad's shaking his head. No, he knew the answer to that right away. That's an easy one, isn't it? Has God told us everything about how He dealt with Israel? Every little detail? No. Has He told us everything that He did in Paul's life? No. So there are many things that He did with human beings that aren't preserved. Many things we would like to know. In one of his studies, Lewis Johnson says, "I sometimes wonder what Jesus looked like." And asks his audience, "Wouldn't you like to know? Have you ever wondered?" We don't know what Jesus looked like. Aside from what Philippians 2 tells us, that he looked like another human being, and the fact that in the Gospels people looked at him and didn't see anything special appearance-wise. Well, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. God in his wisdom has kept these things closed to us. We know enough. We know all that we need to know. And we are responsible for what we do have, for what we do have in the book is what we need for pleasing God. All the channels of special revelation come to us through the preserving channel, which is Scripture. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say all Scripture is God-breathed and useful so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have everything we need to please God recorded in this book, which captures all of special revelation, including the revelation which is itself. And although special revelation has been given in stages so that each new disclosure adds more to the picture, we're obligated to attempt to get the most from the whole, and we have it preserved in the book, and then to obey what we find there. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation to us in special ways. Thank you for the many channels that you have used. We thank you for speaking to individuals directly, speaking through dreams and visions, speaking through miracles, speaking in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have preserved all of these in a book which itself is a revelation from you. Your word, 66 parts of special revelation. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have not left us with general revelation. You've told us what we need to know as sinners to be rightly related to you. Thank you for your grace in these things, we pray in Jesus' name.